Right. Well, we express our gratitude once again for our freedom, courtesy of our military establishment, by our acknowledgement of the flag and the national anthem. We also are remembering those who are serving in our military today. We have Maddie now deployed, and so we certainly want to be praying for him and the situation that he's going to be in over in Afghanistan. So certainly always are mindful and grateful for those men and women who are protecting and defending freedom today. We also remind ourselves this morning as we gather together once again and assemble as members of one body in Christ and members one of another, as these sons and daughters of this exhortation that was given by David to Solomon, that is so pertinent and corresponds with where we are in our instruction of wisdom. It says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Well, the floors look spectacular. Very good. Also, we have, a little bit of a shift of in our schedule today, because we will be only having the one service this morning. We're going to be enjoying Bunny's graduation this afternoon, and so we're glad that to be able to congratulate her on achieving her degree at Barton College, and in your major it was chemistry, right? Yeah. It wasn't Parks and Recreation. So we're very, very glad to be able to participate in enjoying her graduation this afternoon. So we'll just have the one session this morning, and that will be all. And so I don't think there's even any coffee brewing back there. So this is going to seem kind of weird this morning, not going for two sessions, but anyway, we'll adjust. All right, are there any other announcements that I'm missing? I know Cole is graduating high school. I think I mentioned that, didn't I? Didn't I mention that last week? I don't know. This has been a busy, busy month, and Monday, I'm going to forget about the whole month for one day, because Monday is Cindy and I's 30th wedding anniversary. 30 years. And she still doesn't seem to want to trade in for a new model, so. All right. Well, we've got a lot to do this morning in the one session we have, so let's get ourselves underway in our ordinary procedure. The next few moments will be dedicated, therefore, to silent prayer. You have a few moments to set aside the thoughts, concerns, and problems of your day, and to gather your thoughts and collect them as far as concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to assemble together and to have this opportunity in our sonship education to advance and understand and appreciate some things as far as our fundamental instruction of wisdom. We thank you, Father, for being our Father, for adopting us as your sons and daughters, that Jesus Christ and his redemption has provided through Calvary's cross and through the empty tomb, all of these marvelous aspects of your grace that before the Apostle Paul were just simply a mystery that no one knew about, but that you have kept hidden yourself. We thank you for being part of that mystery today, and it allows us to be able to properly handle our Bible, to be able to understand and appreciate what you're doing with us in this dispensation of grace that is so different from what you did with Israel. And we just appreciate all the more these aspects as we begin to receive the instruction of the decision-making skills that will enable us to perform and function and labor with you as your sons and daughters. We pray again for your wisdom, understanding, and appreciation of all these things that we look at this morning, and that we gain your viewpoint and gain the effectual working to have your living words live in us, to your honor, to your glory, and the emulation and conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ is our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just quickly once again remind ourselves of the passage that we're looking at. We are receiving the instruction of wisdom through our Father's ingenious method in which He is going to teach us that by means of the fundamental instruction of what godly love is all about. And we've gone over this and over this and over this, and we don't need to go over it anymore. I just wanted to once again set the stage for what we're about to do. And verses 3 through 8 is the first of six components of the reception of our wisdom that deals with godly love and brings it fully, at least it's, as far as it's going to go, into existence. And that first major feature is its selflessness. And that's what we're dealing with, especially in verses 3 through 8 in the first component. And let's just read once again. Let's just read for time's sake today down through verse 5 and leave verses 6, 7, and 8, which is the labor aspect of it, for a later time. Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Now, I wanted to do this again very quickly today with you, and I'm going to try to be quick to go through some of these things because we just have the one session. But I've thought and thought and thought about things, and I'm going to continue doing what I've been doing because I know that we're making a shift really in our assembly and the way that you approach Bible class and things like that aren't going to be quite the same as they were prior to Romans 12, 1 and 2. And the demands are going to increase on your part. Now, I'm not going to shovel everything off on you, and I'm not going to give you 100% of what's to do. We're going to try to cut it down the middle as 50-50, but you're going to have to begin to realize the kind of responsibility that you have as a son and as a daughter to put in a certain amount of work on your own, because not only now, but forevermore, your father is going to expect that to take place between you and him. But as we first are confronted with verse 3 here, that gives us the thinking aspect of godliness, godly thinking. And Paul says some things here that generate and bring into existence the godly thinking. When he says that, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." Again, and I thought this hour we might kind of rifle through some of these pretty quickly. But what does that mean when he says to think soberly? Could you tell me in just a few words what that means? Not under the influence of this world. Yeah, that's right. It's a hallmark that unlike any unjustified man, any unsaved man, and unlike the average Christian who has not gone through sonship education. So that you figure out the percentage. But unlike either an unsaved man or the average Christian who hasn't gone through sonship education, a son's thinking is going to be marked by thinking that is sober. It's not under the influence of something that's detrimental to it. And for now, the son's thinking can be called that could be called sober is thinking that has not, just as Katie said there, been influenced by the thinking of the wisdom or the fashion of this world. And you know enough from Romans 1:1 up to this point to be able to identify what the worldly features are that your thinking now is going to be separate from that. You're no longer going to be conformed to this world. You're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But your sober thinking that so characterizes you in and it's going to be that for every field in which you think, that sober sonship thinking is separated from the corruption and the detrimental influence of the wisdom of this world and what men of this world think. And that's not only in the extreme ungodly wickedness of mankind, but that's also the churchianity, religious, seminary type thinking that so permeates most churches today and what people think is church. All of that is separate from a son's influence of the way he thinks. And a son operates, therefore, on an entirely different kind of thinking and an entirely different way of thinking. And simply put, that thinking, that kind and that way of thinking is the thinking of his father. That's what my father taught me. I think this way, and I can think in these kinds of thoughts because my father actually taught me that. And that separates you from all of unjustified men and the most of Christianity. And he says, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And what is the measure of faith? Bert, go ahead.
The privilege of working in your father's business.
That's putting it very well, very succinct. And it is that. It's not faith. It's the measure of faith is not faith itself. It's not being dealt belief. It's not being dealt positive volition, nor is it Bible doctrine or God's word or the curriculum for sonship education. Rather, the measure of faith to which God has dealt to every one of us, every man, everyone, especially in this assembly, is the fact that we as sons have been given the immense privilege of being entrusted with the responsibility to serve our Father in His cause or in His business. It's the fact that we as sons have been entrusted with a job to do in which we can labor with our Father in His business and thereby labor with Him in what He's doing. But my question to you now is, with the sober thinking, and that sober thinking being that it's according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, how does that produce selfless love? We value and esteem what He values and esteems. Yeah? Anybody else? How does that produce selfless love? That's not wrong. That's right. But I just wondered if anybody else wanted to chime in. You don't esteem yourself more highly than your fellow brothers and sisters in the assembly. And these are the kinds of things, I'm trying to hit the high points here because these are the things, you have to carry that into verses 4 and 5. That's why I'm doing this. And that is, by giving us, what does He do with that? He gives us His perspective. He gives us His, and He still is doing this. I told you He was. Even though we're done with Romans 8, He still is giving us His attitude. It's His perspective and His attitude toward every man, every single one of us. And by giving us His perspective and the attitude of our Father in which, look, son, you're not the only son to which He's given a responsibility of a job to do in laboring with Him. He has given a job of responsibility in His business to every other son who sits in this assembly with you. That's how it produces the godly selfless love. We recognize that I'm not the only son. I have an office in this assembly as the pastor, as the bishop of this assembly. But my godly love toward you makes it so that I don't esteem you myself more highly than you, because I realize that you're a son too,
and you have been dealt the measure of faith, just as I have been, and therefore my Father has given to you and every other son who sits in this assembly with me that measure of faith, that job of responsibility in his business. And the value and esteem of godly love comes into play in the sense that our Father values and esteems, listen, every job equally. He values and esteems what you may think in your set of values is a lowly job. To him, he values and esteems every job he gives with equal importance and equal significance and equal weight, to use that term, as the job he gave you to do. That's how it produces the selfless, godly love. And you've got to now bring that into and transition that in verses 4 and 5, and that godly thinking now into the godly conduct and behavior. And he does that by confronting us with the issue by default of the most critical, most foundational, fundamental living feature of all your whole sonship life and your whole Christian life. And that is that we are all one body in Christ and every one members one of another. That is the most basic, fundamental, important, essential, vital aspect of you and I as sons, that we are one body in Christ and everyone members one of another. And we've tried to recognize in previous Bible classes to this that we come to the table with preconceived notions, ideas, and imaginations about the body of Christ because it's terminology we've all been familiar with for many, 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 many years. But we've also recognized that not one of us has learned this the way our Father wanted to teach it to us in its proper order, development, and sense and sequence. And so we've been trying to make it apparent that our Father has the Apostle Paul utilize this analogy. For as we have many members in one body, and you're to sit there and think about that. And that's why I've been going slowly through this, and I'm doing it for a reason, because it requires work on your part. The truth of the matter is, I'm not supposed to be able to tell you every single thing. You're supposed to figure some of this stuff out on your own. And you already have. You've demonstrated to me that you have. In fact, you pretty much met me halfway on it enough to where we'll be able to deal with it. But he brings up the issue of we have many members, our physical body, and you're to think about your physical body. We have many parts to it, many organs to it, but it's one body, and all members have not the same office. And it was that we took a little bit of time. I thought I'd run through this again very, very quickly here, but I didn't put this on the board last time, but I'm just going to stick it on here today. I think most of you wrote this stuff down, so we'll just kind of rifle through it. But office is the peculiar word out of all of those simple words that the Apostle Paul uses, that not all of my body parts and organs have the same office. It doesn't say function, because function doesn't carry the shades of meaning that the word office does. And I'm not too concerned that you don't get all of this right now, because some of this is going to be more aha and oh yeah, and plugged in and snap and click and pop and snap and crackle when we kind of finish things off and we look back at that and begin to make the understanding and bridge the gap that we are one body in Christ and that we are going to be utilized in the creature to function with our Father and labor with our Father in that creature, and that this local assembly is kind of like a miniaturized version of that, in which all of the aspects and the functions of it and the interactions of it are all going to be patterned and after what our jobs and what our functions are going to be in the creature. And so these things become very important to us, and the multiple shades of meaning that the word office has for describing what your members of your physical body are doing and the position that they hold. And an office, the Greek word praxis, is a mode of acting or a mode of doing, a doing of a thing. And as we said on Wednesday night, the most common way in which the word office is thought about is that it's some kind of a seat of government or administration. Whether you're the boss in an office, you hold a position of administration, or that you're an office holder in the sense that you're a magistrate, or that you're a governor, or that you're a mayor, or that you're a town clerk, or whatever, you are in a position of government. And that's not by coincidence. That's designed that way by your father to start ringing that bell, because that's what's behind the whole decision-making skill of godly wisdom. It's the first decision-making skill you need to be a king, to be a prince, to be a ruler, to be a principality, a power, a might, a dominion, to sit on a throne, to reign, to rule, to govern. And so therefore, that's not by coincidence. And it's oftentimes thought of as a place from which a duty is performed. An office is one that is usually held, and by default, almost automatically think that an office was given or it was dealt to a person. And that's true of us as well. And all these shades of meaning we went over on Wednesday, an office imposes a responsibility. And that's something that word will send shivers down the spines of most Christians. They don't want to be responsible. They want to be saved, and then they just want to, build a new family worship center and give their nod to God on Sunday and move on with things. But they don't actually want to be responsible for Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of the 22nd chapter of the book of the Revelation. But an office holder imposes a responsibility upon someone. It's just like a father. The worst thing you could be to a father as a son is an irresponsible son. It doesn't matter how high your station is in life, but responsibility is a hallmark of a son. An office is also bestowed upon a man from his qualifications. It's whether or not he's qualified to hold that office. And by the way, all of these have parallels in your body and in the members of your body. But the idea is to bring that analogy from the physical body over into the actual living union that we have in the body of Christ. Thirdly, an office is a place of trust. And that's part of what our responsibility is with our Father being given a job to do. We have a place of trust. That's why I went over it the way I did, where the master would entrust his slave with a particular job, and then he would leave that slave unattended, leave that employee unattended to do the job. It's a place of trust. An office imposes a task of some performance. You have a task to do. And again, that's in keeping with the analogy and the illustration that we used when we first went over this. And we went over the whole issue of being dealt the measure of faith. That's how the word office is one of the best and most excellent words of all to use, because it aids in transitioning the information from the thinking of verse 3 into the living and the conduct and behavior in verses 4 and 5. An office implies that we always have something to do. There's no downtime. You don't just show up and you get the board for the work days, the work of the day, and there's nothing on it. There's always something to do. An office is always assigned by another. And we went over there and looked at 1 Corinthians 12, and that's the cheater passage. That's the passage we can cheat off of. If we have to, you're not supposed to, but if you have to, you can. It's like having the answers in the back of the book. You can go to 1 Corinthians 12 and find all these characteristics I'm talking about when it comes to what we as sons are supposed to come up with in understanding and appreciating what it means to be one body in Christ and members one of another. But the office is always assigned by another, and that was perfectly illustrated there in 1 Corinthians 12:18. An office is always performed by one with intelligence. This is one of my favorite aspects of the word office and why it's such an excellent expression to use rather than function. A function doesn't imply intelligence. An office does. And that's, by the way, true even with the organs of your body. The way your body is designed by God, not by evolution or Darwin, but the way your body is designed by God is that even the nerve endings and the receptors, the receivers, and the passers on of information throughout the organs of your body have within themselves a certain amount of intelligence. It's almost like, as one doctor said, they are like mini brains, and they know what to do with the signals that the brain gives them. And therefore, an office is always performed by one with the intelligence to do so, and who acts according to instruction. Every one of those, that's part of the richness of the shades of meaning of the word office there, and how important that is to be able to transition the information. Then I think the last time that all actually comes from Crabb's synonyms. But George Crabb himself said this. He said, the word office is sometimes employed in the same application by the personification of nature, which assigns an office to the ear, to the tongue, to the eye, and the like. So that's some of what that office, the significance of that, the excellency of using that, and how it absolutely dumbs it down, makes it worse, makes it more difficult to understand, and will impede the process of godly edifying when the word office is changed to a word like function. And then verse 5 comes along and says, so we being many. Now let's take the first part of the analogy, and now let's bring it into application. When you think about your body and all members of it have not the same office, so we, being many, we in this local assembly. Now right now, that's all we're thinking about. Every one of you who sits in this local assembly, being many, that's a relative term, of course. But we're more than two here, so we're being many, are one body in Christ. And there, for the first time, you're confronted with that magnificent terminology and that magnificent concept that now explodes on your thinking, that we are one body in Christ. And that's where your pretending has to come in, because you have to kind of pretend like you had never heard that before. And therefore, you need to allow yourself to be able to have that develop in you the way your Heavenly Father intends for it to develop. And that way He intends for it to develop is by thinking in terms of your own physical body, what the living union relationship your arm has with your head, your eye has with your heart, your lungs have with your liver, and all the other parts of your body, what do they have in common? And the issue of us being members one of another, then, that caps the whole thing off. And I know you may still be writing a little bit here, but I'm going to go back, as a matter of fact, to our verses here. Well, I thought it was 44. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. And of course, the application comes down to the most critical and important part of it. And everyone members of one of another. Now, members, the issue of us being members one of another is the same analogous in illustration used by Paul that our bodies have in a living union relationship with one another. And it has in that phrase, members one of another, resident in that, within that simple reality, the ability to understand and think really deeply some fundamental matters of conduct and behavior that would be naturally true for members one of another, just like they're true in your physical body. And that would not necessarily be defined or as defined or as detailed as what comes up later on, and it's going to get more and more detailed and more defined, but it has to begin with this basic concept, and it needs to recognize some fundamental matters of conduct and behavior that are going to be carried with you for the rest of your life. And the way that that's appreciated and the way that that's discerned, and I'm telling you this because this is how you're to come up with this, is that when you perceive The way you're to perceive what those fundamental characteristics are is by thinking about the analogy of verse 4 and that first part of verse 5, or everything that's not underlined on the board. And see what exists there in your own thinking when you think about your own body. And you're supposed to look at the way in which the members of your physical body are members one of another. And by that, perceive how they operate on their most foundational, fundamental conduct and behavior type level towards one another. And that's the same kind of fundamental conduct and behavior that's to exist here in a local assembly among us as members one of another in this one body in Christ that we now are in. And that, by the way, that's the kind of fundamental conduct and behavior that is capable of existing within a local assembly. Some local assemblies never even know that that's possible, or that that's capable of existing on the basis of some basic godly thinking of valuing and esteeming one another with the same viewpoint and attitude our Father has, equal to ourselves in this body. And thinking of one another not only as ones to whom the measure of faith has been dealt to equally, but ones who are in this body type relationship one with another. And because of that, our conduct and behavior towards one another ought to have and reflect some fundamental body type, body member characteristics to it. And I'm telling you that right now it doesn't, because of the fact that we can't come along and put our finger on exactly what they are. We've gotten close, and hopefully you've gotten even closer and thought about it some more since the last time that we talked. But since this is the very first time that we're told about this issue of being one body in Christ and everyone members one of another, and we're first confronted with the issue, it's very important to understand and appreciate that has to dislodge the way you've always known about the body of Christ. And when you are informed about the issue of being one body in Christ, that this doesn't happen, again, in a context that's dealing with what I asked last time, the most common way in which the body of Christ is thrown around and talked about, even by grace folks who rightly divide the word of truth, and that is that the body of Christ in this context doesn't happen or occur in a context dealing with rightly dividing the word of truth. And what I mean by that is that this is not a phrase, like most folks use it, as just simply a way to distinguish between us and Israel. And that's basically the way it's thrown around. I'm not saying that's not that. By the way, that's not wrong. That's a right thing to say, because it is that. But that's not how you were first taught it. You don't get that till later on. That's an advanced concept. There's nothing in the context here whatsoever talking about right division or talking about dispensationalism or anything like that. And you've missed the pillars and the foundation upon which that kind of thinking sits. And if you don't think that's disastrous, which it is, you haven't read 1 Corinthians and seen the kind of devastation it wreaked in that local assembly, where basically what you had, Paul could come in there and look around and he could just see a leg flopping around in a corner, detached to the body, and over here was a hand that was just crawling up the wall, totally severed from the body. There was no living union in that assembly. And as I said before, if you don't think that's important, that's exactly what your adversary is looking for. Any kind of a chink or a crack or just any way to wedge and worm into that, to destroy that cohesiveness and destroy that kind of thing, because you can't function and labor with your Father when you're fractured as a body. The only way you're going to labor with your Father is in a living union relationship with one another. That's the strength and that's the power that is going to be produced in the creature when the body of Christ is placed within it. Because of all those things that were listed in that office thing, intelligence has to be there. Cooperation has to be there. understanding how bodies live in union, a body lives in living union with itself, is critically important to liberate the creature from its bondage of corruption. By the way, that's one of the reasons Paul was so incensed with the Corinthians. Even in chapter 6, when it came to the issue of dragging one another to court. Is there not a wise one among you? Don't you know that you're blowing it? You're operating like a fractured up body. Body parts laying all over the place. No living union. Well, as I say, the body of Christ is a distinction, but it's more than that. It's not the way you're to first of all think about the body of Christ, nor is it the primary reason. The primary reason for using terminology like one body in Christ is not to make a dispensational distinction. That's a secondary reason, but it's not the primary reason. And a great deal of damage has been done by sloppy Bible handling, and most of all by not appreciating sense and sequence and developmental progress, and by more often than not getting the cart before the horse. And this is one of the instances where the cart is miles beyond the horse right now. Because the primary reason for us being one body in Christ isn't to distinguish us as different from Israel. Primarily, it's not to do that. It's to bring into existence the fundamental characteristics, and there's four big ones. You may come up with more than that. That's fine. But there's at least those four that you have to have, and you don't need to go to 1 Corinthians to get them. But there's at least four primary ones that we have to have in order to live in a proper living union with our Father and labor with our Father as His sons and all of His business. And a lot of folks can talk about being members of the church, the body of Christ. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but more often than not, that terminology is gotten, let me check just to make sure, that terminology that is commonly used is gotten right out of Ephesians, right at the end of chapter 1. When he talks about what he's done with Christ, putting far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. And he says, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, that's not the next time that phrase is used, but that's the most commonly gone after passage when you want to talk to somebody about being the body of Christ. Well, heavens, that's level 2 sonship terminology. So that's not the primary fundamental aspect of what it means to be one body in Christ and everyone members one of another. And a lot of folks oftentimes end up talking about the body of Christ, but if you were to kind of press them, and here's a word they don't like, probe them, as to what are the kind of characteristics that terminology is designed to produce, they may not have even thought about it producing any characteristics. And the fundamental reasons, what's the fundamental reason for why we're called the body of Christ? And to answer that from God, from our Father's perspective, well, they're at a loss to answer those questions. That's because the cart is way before the horse. So that title, the body of Christ, or us being one body in Christ, is a title that describes the actual living union relationship that we have one with another that is equal to the kind of living union position that that individual members, the limbs and organs of our own body, have within our one physical body. And therefore, that type or that interconnectedness is that interconnected. That's how interconnected we're to be. And that's what I'm trying to do is funnel your thinking down now to more precision and more focus. And it's to be that type, that interconnected, that interdependent, that mutually existent, and so forth. When you think about the characteristics your body has with its members. And because of that, there's some fundamental things going on in the members of our own physical body that are going on. Even and again, it's easy to think about it when you're jogging or you're running or you're up and you're doing things and that your body is all in motion. But these things are going on even during those hours of your day in which you're laying flat on your back in your bed, sound asleep. These are still there, and they're still going on. Even when your physical body is lying still, your body is still doing some things. And there's a fundamental conduct, a fundamental interconnection that's going on with every one of those members of our body. And if those things didn't go on and didn't go on a constant, continual basis, then at 6 a.m. when your alarm clock rings, you couldn't get up and go on and do any of the other things you would want to do in your day. In other words, you couldn't labor if these things were not going on continually. And it's that kind of thinking you're supposed to have. We're not going to labor with our Father unless these are at a minimum, these things are going on. And it's that kind of perception you have to get in order for this powerful analogy to do the effectual job it's designed to do in our inner man. And in a body, there's some fundamental actions of conduct and behavior, of interrelationship. Somebody talked about that before, between the members of a body that just go on as a natural part of that body's existence, of its living. That's why I talk about it as a living union. And if they didn't go on, none of the more detailed work, none of the more fineries of work or elaborate work related things that are visible manifestations, outworkings of the unseen things, those kinds of visible things would never take place without those unseen living union activities going on in your body all the time. And folks, I'm saying it this way because there's a lot of truth and reality to that and the way you're going to function in the creature. Did you ever stop to think for a moment, the creature is a really, really, really big place. And in comparison, I'm really, 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 really small. Yeah. But if those really small things in your physical body weren't taking place, its ability to do all the big things would never be able to take place. And if they didn't go on, the whole labor aspect just comes crashing down. Well, in a body, there's a whole bunch of, I guess what I'm talking about is automatic, or we call it an autotomic or autonomic type things that take place, even when you're sound asleep. Your lungs are still breathing, your heart is still beating, your digestive system is still rolling. Sometimes, snoring is a relief compared to the sounds that my digestive system makes when I'm sleeping. But those are kind of things that occur automatically. Now, you know from the terminology here, if you've gone over and read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you know from that terminology, neither our Father, nor the Apostle Paul, nor us are supposed to overanalyze this down to its cellular level. Paul doesn't deal with it that way at all. We're only dealing with it on a member level. We're not going to get down with a microscope and try to figure out meiosis and mitosis and all kinds of cellular problems. That's not what we're after. But you should think about what does occur. I'm not just going to say, Cecil mentioned the other night, there's need. My body needs every part. And that's what I said. It's like being on the nine ring. There's one little click to that can focus that, and it's even getting it more simple than that. And you could come along and say, but why does your body need that? It's kind of like being a worker and you've got a toolbox and you say, I need that tool. Why? Why that one? It's that kind of basicness that I'm really after here, and that our Father's after. But we'll come back to that in a little bit. But to use the illustration there of what I was talking about as an autonomic type thing, and that illustration, verses 4 and 5 are providing for those autonomic things to now come into existence in the body of our local assembly. And folks, that's got to happen, or we're not going to be able to move on. It's got to happen on that kind of autonomic level, almost like you don't think about heartbeat, heartbeat, heartbeat. Oh, heartbeat again, heartbeat again, heartbeat again. You don't tell your heart to beat; it does it automatically. And those kinds of systems are things that really need to begin occurring within the assembly as second nature to us. And I don't know what your comfort level is going to be with all of this, but that's just the nature in which God's designed this the local assembly to operate. But when you look especially there at the last part, those last seven words of verse 5, and every one members one of another, those words are actually providing for that foundational, fundamental, autonomic type conduct and behavior, that living union that I keep driving at, based upon the fundamental godly thinking we bring into it, of valuing and esteeming one another equal to ourselves. It allows that to come into existence now in the local assembly. Something has now come into existence in your mind. Something has been created now from verse 3 in your mind. Now, by conduct and behavior, it's going to come into existence within the local assembly. That's where it moves to first. And then once that's done, once the fundamental conduct and behavior is put into practice, then the laboring aspect of verse 6, 7, and 8, and what it has to do, and it gets accomplished when all those verses are done, verses 3 through 8, then the foundational operation of a body in a locale is established. And that's what our Father gets done first and foremost. And only then, once that body is established in a particular locale, a local assembly, only then can it increase. Only then can it grow, which is exactly what verses 9 through 16 of Romans 12 does with it. It expands it, it grows, it moves it out, even from the local assembly. But it cannot do that until it, first of all, is in existence. And I'm saying all this stuff so that you deal with those last seven words in verse 5 in the fullness that God has designed for them to be dealt with. And you can't do that no matter how much you try to fake me out. And you may want to think that you can concentrate and come up with something within the 60 minutes we're here or the 120 minutes that we're here. It can't be done that way. I'll come back to that in a moment. But that's designed so that you think very carefully about having all that analogy now with all the godly thinking, and everyone members one of another. And that's the trigger mechanism that brings it into existence in the local assembly. But to do that, to deal with it in the fullness that God designed for you to deal with those words, He's designed it so that you have to carefully think about how He has designed your own physical body and perceive that kind of living union type relationship that exists between your physical members of your physical body and how different this is. Folks, this is so different from simply thinking that the phrase "the body of Christ" has to do with dispensational distinction and differences. And if you haven't thought about it yet, if this living type relationship has to exist in order for the local assembly to function as a body, that means that the members of the local assembly are going to have to do something. Somebody once said, did somebody say as we were working through this, what's one of the characteristics that you've already come to see? I'm not saying if it is or if it isn't yet, one of the four. But somebody mentioned, didn't somebody mention that communication has to take place between members of the body? Yeah. This is what I meant a few minutes ago when I said this might get a little uncomfortable. But the truth of the matter is, that has to increase with us. I know that you all have your own lives and you all go different places and you all come from different areas and everything. But the truth of the matter is, if it hasn't dawned on you yet, one of the things this means that as members of the local assembly, we're going to have to communicate with one another. Really, we've got to do that quite well on a far deeper level than has ever existed before. Now, I don't mean that we go about trying to nose ourselves into your business. But I certainly don't mean that if you're going to function as a one body in Christ and everyone members one of another, one of the things that really needs to take place, I'm not trying to say that you force yourself to be a people person, but I am saying that whether you're a people person or not, you're going to become very concerned about one another. And in the first area of concern is going to be, is this doctrine working in you? Because it's almost like, you know, if my hand started growing and my other one didn't, this hand would want to say, hey, what's the problem here? Because for one thing, my left hand is growing and my right hand isn't, and I'm right-handed. Here's that word Cecil used. I need that right hand. And that's something that you probably, until we started talking about it as of late, never thought about one another in terms of that before. It's not just, oh, you're a real nice person, and I love you in Jesus, and I want the best for you now. But did you ever look at that person and say, that's a part of my body, and if it doesn't grow, and if it doesn't function, if it doesn't do its operate properly, it's detrimental to the whole body. And that means communication. How are you doing? Not how are you doing, how's your bank account? No. It's how is this, are you getting this diet? Is there anything, you know, maybe I'm not getting it and I need to talk to somebody else. But we'll explore some of that a little later on. But that's one of the realities of this. And by the way, that's part of the interactive learning that's sitting back there in Proverbs chapter 2. And it makes us realize that there's much more involved than in interactive learning than you may have first previously thought. Now, I'm deliberately going slow in these last three or four Bible, I don't know how many, several Bible classes. I'm doing that for a reason. And that's because just as verses 4 and 5 set forth information, and then because of it, it doesn't come along, and in the application part with the word and, everyone members one of another, it does not come along anywhere in verse 4 or anywhere in verse 5 and spell out every little detail for you. Doesn't do that. Your father expects you to take what's said here, and I don't know if you're going to like this or not, but this not only isn't going to be this way for one or two Bible classes, this is going to be this way from now on. And by the way, it's going to get worse, if you want that expression. But I absolutely detest saying it that way. Because the truth of the matter is, this should be where smiles should... your face should hurt because you're grinning so much. This is what you should have been waiting for, to sink your teeth into. This is the thrill of a son. For his father to come along and not spell everything out, but make his son figure things out on his own. I know that may be horrifying to you right now, but believe me, I'm here to help you. And I'm not going to leave you in a lurch, but this is the way that our epistles and our information and our curriculum is written. It's written so that you now are going to start to feel some weight shifted from the pulpit onto you. I'm not trying to give you my job, nor should the deacons come and start knocking my pay down. But the fact of the matter is, a responsibility shift is now taking place, and you therefore have some homework to do on your own. and to figure out on your own what these fundamental living union type characteristics are that I've been talking about that constitute the foundational conduct and behavior of a body. And I wouldn't even limit myself to four. I'd try to think of as many as I could and somewhere within there. You know, that's my shotgun mentality. Just shoot a bunch of stuff out there and somewhere in there there's something of it. But to think it's actually your responsibility. And by the effectual working of verses 4 and 5, you should be able to come up with at least four major characteristics of what a living union type, what an autotomic type relationship exists in your physical body. It's not hard to do. It's not hard to hit four. It's probably not hard to hit 10. But there's four specific ones that God is after, and don't sweat it if the word specific. Let's just start getting the juices going. And I know you'll get them because they're easily gotten. So this is the first exercise that you are confronted with having to do this. And you should these things occur because of the analogy. They become the basis upon which all other more particular, more defined, more eventful, more specific matters of body type conduct and behavior are going to develop out of these four, going to develop and be built upon them. It's kind of like these initial four features are the lifeblood. That's why I said this is the most fundamental living feature for you as a son of all that that our Father could talk to you about. You're a body. And you're not just going to remain a body in the local assembly. You're going to be utilized as a body forever in the creature. So it's the most fundamental living aspect for you as a son. And so therefore, it's the lifeblood to the whole living union relationship we have with one another. And by the way, you don't have to, as I said, go forward to get them. You don't have to go into 1 Corinthians 12 to do that. You can find them all just by sitting and thinking about what your Father wants you to think about and meditate upon. You can get them by the effectual working and by doing the homework that you've got to do right here. But if you get them, get a snag in your thinking, sure, go to the answer book and find them. Because you can go to 1 Corinthians 12, they're all right there in front of you. And what you're doing, though, is I want to show you something here, and I know we're running out of time, but that we're going to hit it just right today. Unbelievable. What you're doing here is exactly what the members of the remnant of Israel are going to be confronted with themselves as sons. When this dispensation of grace is over. And it didn't end yesterday. You know what's funny is we could take, there's none in here today, but we could take some of the children of this assembly and they could teach properly a biblical scholar. I'm not even going to get on that subject, but when this dispensation of grace ends, the members of the remnant of Israel are going to receive the adoption of sons, and they're going to take up the book of Hebrews, and it's going to do with them what our book of Romans is doing with us. And so they're in their level one sonship education. In fact, you don't even have to hold your place because we won't come back here. We'll finish up. But come over to the book of Hebrews, and I want you to see that they are in the same position you and I are in when it comes to what you're responsible to do as sons with the curriculum, instead of being taught as our Father had to teach Israel and spoon-feed them every single thing and not give them any responsibility, but put tutors and governors over them instead of giving them the responsibility to act as adult sons. Come down to the end of chapter 5 here, where the remnant of Israel finds themselves in much the same position we're in, receiving their initial instruction of wisdom. They're getting their level one sonship education now underway. And look how chapter 5 ends when the apostle writes, let's pick it up. He's talking to them about the fact that they can't eat strong meat right now.
pick it up at verse, they've been dull of hearing. Pick it up at verse 11. He says, of whom, he just had been teaching them some things that they need to have about the fundamental understanding of the Melchizedekian priesthood and who Melchizedek is to them and all of this kind of thing. He says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. They're in a position where they've got to have some hearing adjustments made to them due to the corrupted doctrine that they've operated on. They're going to have to operate upon the truth now. He says, for the time, you ought to be teachers. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such who have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful. That's a sonship expression. Those who are only milk, they're unskillful. By the way, that ought to just snap, snap, crackle, and pop with that whole office thing that we went over. They're not skilled to hold an office. Unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But look at verse 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Folks, that's exactly what your father is doing with you in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. He is, by reason of use, getting you to use your senses and exercise your senses to discern both good and evil. And that's, folks, what does exercise require?
Effort.
Work. That's part of being a son. And you have to get your senses exercised. And that's your ability to do what I've been talking about, sitting and thinking and developing a sense of further insight into things. And it does get developed. And at first, it can't be, there's the demand of it from the pulpit can't be too great because you're not exercised very much that way. But it's got to start. Somewhere you've got to strap on the shoes and you've got to get out there and start exercising. And this is where it begins. And so what you're doing here is exercising your senses just like the remnant sons are going to have to do in Hebrews 5 there. And some of that is going to be sitting and thinking about the expressions that we have been looking at there. Some of those things of having to think carefully about the members of your body, not just how they depend on one another when you're walking and running and activity, but even that autotomic, what's the fundamental features that has to be there for life and living union type relationship to exist? And to exercise your senses that way. And not only that, but also to talk to your father about it and use some real intelligent sonship prayer along those lines. And ask him to enlighten the eyes of your understanding. And this should be, as I said, you should be walking out of here with grins on your faces. This should be a thrill for you. To do this kind of homework, this kind of exercise should be done with real ambition and enthusiasm. This is what I've been talking about back many, many long sessions ago when we were going over the thrill and the privilege of sons to not be just children taught by tutors and governors, but to actually be adult sons. This is what sonship is all about. Being entrusted with responsibility to think carefully, to think soberly, to think as your father would have you think, and to exercise your senses, just as it says here, to discern both good and evil. What's proper and what's not? What's good, what's bad? And this is exactly what you've been told about, how you can't just expect the living words of the living God to live in you by sitting in Bible class. It isn't going to happen. And so I guess what I'm telling you in all of this is your workload just increased. But don't sweat it. That's what the Father did with Adam, right? He increased his workload. By the way, the Father didn't come up to Adam and say, all right, I'm going to increase your workload. Here's what I want you to do.
You see all these animals I created? I want you to name them. And Adam didn't sit there for a year worrying and trying to figure out, I wonder what name he wants me to come up with. And that's what you can't do. Just sit there and say, I wonder, we're not playing the match game. And if, like what Cecil said, that I need these, that's proper and good. It may not be the word I'm after, but what I'm just delighted to hear your thinking. That's why, stop thinking that I'm standing up here. I'm not trying to judge. I'm not trying to corral your thoughts into my thought or anything like that. I'm trying to get you to realize this is part of the responsibility of being a son, and whether you like it or not. And if you don't like it, you know what you can always do. But the fact of the matter is, you should be beyond the point of saying, I'm going to be dedicated to this for the rest of my life, and I'm thrilled to have this increased workload. And if it means that I have to no longer watch Barnaby Jones, I tried to pick a show that nobody would be watching. Now, invariably, somebody's going to write me, hey, I like Barnaby Jones. All right, Andy Griffith. I like Andy Griffith. Not the man, but I like the show. The more I know about Andy, the less I like him. But I really like the show. In real life, he's nothing like the guy in the show. But what I'm after is, if it means that priorities and time has to be set aside, good. Because the truth of the matter is, this world has way, way, way too much of your time. Way too much of it. And you might as well get used to that, because you're going to get squarely confronted with that later on when we get to godly judgment. So if you don't like it now, you're going to like it even less when we get there. So I'm going to leave you now with that, and we'll stop right there. But this thrilling exercise and increased workload should be something that, beginning on Wednesday night when we come back, we're going to begin now putting our finger on and identifying those four major characteristics. And I've said all I need to say about it now, and I'm going to have given you all the time that you should have to be able to contemplate that, think about it, meditate on it, put your mind to it, and have more than just one thing, but have several things in mind when it comes to what it means that as our members are in one body, but all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And we'll begin there on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, thank you again just for this opportunity to contemplate these issues. Thank you for the increased workload and for the fact that we as sons are now being entrusted with the responsibility to figure some things out on our own. We know that we're in the fledgling stages of that. We're still wet behind the ears, so to speak. So we know that we have the operation of this local assembly that will help our infirmities in these areas, but we do thank you for striking out into the area of sonship responsibility this morning. We are grateful for that privilege to stand as sons and daughters and to be able to shoulder the load as light as it is at this moment, but to have more demands placed upon us because more is expected. And we are so grateful for that and for the opportunity and the enjoyment and the delight that it is to our souls to be utilized by you this way. We thank you for this privilege of grace, but we do pray for your wisdom, for your understanding and appreciation, and that we don't want to make mistakes. We don't want to go down wrong roads, but we do know that we can trust what Romans 8:28, 29, and 30 say. We know what your curriculum can do. We know that it can overcome any of the problems that we might have. And so therefore, we rest in the trust and faith and reliance upon having you as our Father, having the Holy Ghost as the Spirit that leads us through the curriculum and the curriculum itself to do the job, and that we will not fail nor make mistakes, but we will continue to progress as your sons and daughters. We thank you for that privilege and pray once again for your wisdom in all these matters, that we do these things to your honor, to your glory, and to being conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.